That's Gail Salmon and her song, Come Along. 11 and a half minutes after the hour. It's a Wednesday morning, and thank goodness he's back. We missed him last week. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, the senior teaching fellow there and executive director. Doug, good morning and happy Winsome Wednesday to you.
Well, Jim, thank you, and it's good to know that at least somebody misses me somewhere.
Well, we missed you a number of times. You had two of those Bible Alive intensive seminars over the past 3 weeks. We missed you each time, but I'm eager to attend one of those. You as a ministry, you're incredibly busy. You travel the world now. In fact, Doug goes to Israel at least once a year, or is it twice a year, Doug?
This year we went to Israel once and to Italy twice.
To Italy twice. Well, you've added that whole new layer of context to what it is you teach. Tell us about the Israel tours to begin with. You take a group. Now, of course, this is through Preserving Bible Times. People can arrange to join you there. How big are the groups you take to Israel, and what do you do when you get there, and what makes your tours unique or different?
Well, the groups have been as low as 24 and as high in number as 48.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of factors determine what the ultimate turnout is going to be, including what people's perception of political issues in Israel is at any moment in time. But if I can be a rabbi for a moment and answer your question with a question.
Yeah.
Are all birds robins?
Well, no.
Are all flowers roses?
Well, Sharon would better answer that. Sharon?
Of course not.
Okay. She works in a florist shop, you see, so.
Therefore, are all trips to Israel the same?
Well, no. The logic must apply. They're different. Now, you know, we have spent a lot of time here with John Delancey, who goes to Israel with his tours, but he's an archaeologist. You're a teacher of context, but you've really got a combined teaching approach to your trips to Israel, don't you?
Well, one of the things, I resisted taking trips to Israel for a long time because I had a certain bias as to how I thought they ought to take place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, most people, if they're fortunate enough to go to Israel at all, are only going to go once. And so if you're going to go once, I wanted to make it the best possible experience. And I knew if I was the sole teacher, I couldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew if I even got the best Israeli guide in the world, I still couldn't do it justice. So some of the things you have to factor into a trip to Israel really centers around the teaching person, or in my preference here, the teaching team. Going to Israel is 15% is standing on the site and seeing the rocks, and the other 85% is understanding what happened there and what does it mean.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of people, the typical trip to Israel is a pastor will take his congregation, hire an Israeli guide. The Israeli guide will do 80% of the teaching, if maybe even more. And the pastor might do a little homily or devotional at the beginning or end of each day. And then without realizing it, the experience you're going to have, it's shaped by who that Israeli guide is.
Mm-hmm.
If he has a master's degree in archaeology, you're going to get an archaeology emphasis on your trip. If he is a historian, you're going to get a historical emphasis on your trip. A lot of the Israeli guides are not believers, and so you will get facts, but you'll also get very, very little meaning and spiritual insight. Now, people who do those trips come back and rave about them, actually. You know, it's the old adage for me, did you ever meet anybody who got a bad deal on a new car?
Mm-hmm.
You know, everyone raves about the deal they got on their new car. And mm-hmm. It's true, Israel stands alone just by being on the land is very, very impactful. And so when I hear people come back from Israel and I ask them, well, what happened? What'd you learn? How did it go? I sort of feel sad inside because they have no idea what they've missed.
And nobody really wants to put that much effort and treasure into a major trip of a lifetime and not claim something from it.
Yeah, it's very easy to think that all trips to Israel are going to be the same because they all go to Bethlehem and they all go to Jerusalem and, you know, they all go to Nazareth, et cetera, et cetera. But the other thing you need to factor in is what the personality is of the person who's going to be leading your trip. If they don't have a sense of humor, I really feel sorry for you, because those are long, tiring days. And so my own personal approach is, I'm not an archaeologist. I don't have a PhD in Rabbinic Judaism. What I love to do is to develop the passages, put them back in their three-dimensional, robust Middle Eastern setting on site where it happened. And so I team teach with two other people. So we have three of us. It's a, if stereo is two, I don't know what three is, but tri-aerial, maybe, where we cover the archaeology base, the Rabbinic Judaism base, the passage base, and then the Israeli guide we take. We use him very appropriately for Jewish nationalism issues and contemporary Israeli issues today. So we have three voices, and we take 13 days, not 10. If you're going to go once, you know, pile as much into it as you can. And the personalities match. The chemistry is wonderful. That's a whole issue by itself when you have a team of teachers. Your chemistry has got to mesh. And so that's the experience that I think are the distinctives, or perhaps even the uniqueness of the PBT approach when going to Israel. Now, when you shift to Italy, no one else has ever gone to Italy.
So well, I was going to say, this is really, really a whole new direction that you've set for the ministry. And you teach Hebrew context so well. That's what we treasure here at Broken Road Radio, is the Hebrew context of the first century as it applies to Scripture, as it brings Scripture to life. But there are all these letters from Paul, and that's really a different world that he existed in, and now you're discovering that, aren't you?
Well, yeah, and I personally feel like it's been a huge hole in my understanding. We had on the books to take a 2016 trip on Paul's journeys, you know, to Asia Minor. I've just taken that off the calendar. We're never going to do that trip. Why? Because I found a way to get more miles per gallon on less wear and tear on your body for less money in fewer days and much shorter bus rides by going to southern Italy and experiencing Paul's Roman context, where it starts, where the epicenter is, as opposed to all spread out through Asia Minor. So the whole approach to Italy now is that we've like discovered something that we never fully realized before. If you want to see some rocks on the ground, go to Asia Minor, but if you want to see the whole city still two-story tall and in place, you go to Herculaneum and you go to Pompeii, where you can see Paul's Roman world and all the contextual issues of Paul's Roman world much more clearly, much more efficiently, and get many more miles per gallon of insight for less euros spent. And so, yeah, it's been a real eye-opener for multiple reasons, not just the learning of Pauline context and Roman context, but of realizing there's a whole better way to skin the cat when it comes to getting a quick, rapid, deep, robust insight into Paul's Roman world.
Now, you've just completed your first Pauline studies tour. That was in May. When is the next one?
The next one is in early October. And we've already are making about 10 or 12 adjustments in what that trip is going to be. Typically, that's the way it happens. The most adjustments you make is between the first and second time you do something. The third time we did Israel, I made about 6 adjustments. And I think thereafter, I only make about 2 adjustments per year. So, yeah, one of the things we're going to be adding is a trip to the Naples Museum. After going through all the ruins, petrified in place, like at Pompeii and Herculaneum, it just begs the issue, I want to see what was in these homes. And all the frescoes that have been taken off the walls and brought to the world's museums, I want to see those frescoes because the best ones have been removed. And so as part of going to Herculaneum and Pompeii and some of the villas of the upper crust in the greater Naples area there, we're also going to go to the Naples Museum and see the furnishings that actually populated these homes in the first century. Because, you know, when you think of Israel, you think of a poor country. You think of 90% of the people living in one-room homes. And so when you know, without knowing any differently, you think about Paul's creating house churches in Asia Minor, you automatically put him in a small, humble setting like that. Well, it turns out the reverse is true. Paul always had his eye out for very, very wealthy Romans. And because they had villas, it meant they had wonderful atriums, which could take anywhere from 50 to 100 people. And that was the siting of the first house churches in Asia Minor, in the atriums of pretty wealthy Roman villas who happened to be believers. So it's just a totally different way of thinking about things when you take the Israel context, the Holy Land, the gospel context out of your mind and start to load in the Roman context. And you realize what two very, very different worlds, which interestingly enough, do cross over.
Now, Paul was the perfect guy to do this, though, wasn't he? He was raised in Tarsus, which, and correct me if I'm wrong here, was a Roman-style city. I mean, he was born there, was a Roman citizen. And yet he was educated a Jew in classic Judaism, or the Hebrew culture. He had already had a foot in both worlds, didn't he?
Well, he did, and he was an esteemed scholar in the rabbinic world, too. So he was the creme de la creme, and it's a good thing he had that background, because, my goodness, when he walked into that Roman world, what a challenge he had. He's got ancestor worship going on. He's got polytheism going on. He's got a pantheon of major gods, minor gods, household gods, cultic gods going on. He's got the pleasure principle and no notions of piety whatsoever going on. And he comes along and talks about one God and piety. And if your ancestors didn't embrace Jesus, they'll never be in heaven. He had quite a message to tell. But on the other side of that coin, he also said, I can now give you a reason why you're here. I can tell you what your purpose is in life. And I can assure you, you have an eternal destiny if you follow Jesus Christ. None of which the Roman mechanical religious system could offer.
And of course, knowing that context, or at least having a feel for what Paul was having to deal with in that other world, in the world of the Roman Empire, explains a lot about how he chose his subject matter and how he addressed it to his various churches.
And you see the issues he dealt with, because the Roman society is very stratified, about 8 layers of status. And so, you know, those early house churches might have a 17-year-old girl from a brothel walk in to it, an aristocrat's wife, a slave, a freedman, and maybe even someone in what we'd call the knight class. And so to that world where status is stratified and very obvious in how you dress and what you wear, that's the whole intent, Paul comes along and says, we're all one in Christ. And I can just see some of the challenges that went with that.
Well, you know, it's so interesting to know that, as you have taught us, the Romans stressed conformity. Similarity from city to city to city, the way the streets were laid out, the way the buildings were organized, and the culture, order was the keynote, the benchmark for Roman society. And yet, internally, there's all this heterogeneity, all these various classes mixing together. For them, Christianity must, I can only imagine, had to be a thorn in the side.
Well, for Rome, it certainly was. If you were a Roman legionnaire, you were expected to take a vow to Mars, the god of war, before every battle. And when Christianity came along, a growing number of Christian legionnaires said, I can't do that. And in 290 AD, actually, the emperor sent out an edict to all of his centurions' commanders, ask which legionnaires will or won't take a vow to Mars, and if they won't take a vow to Mars, send that legionnaire to Rome. And on one day, right around 290 AD, 10,260 Roman legionnaires were executed, beheaded, basically at the same place where Paul was beheaded 221 years earlier at Rome outside the walls. And actually, at the Abbey of the Three Fountains, there are memorials right there, little churches to commemorate the legionnaires who all died, as well as the site where Paul was executed. So the emperors decided to make adherence to the Roman gods equivalent to patriotism to the state. And so if you embrace Jesus Christ, you were unpatriotic, you were not for the state, and you, depending on the emperor, you were putting your life at risk. And that's just part of the backdrop of what was going on there in that culture. And that's why the message of the assurance of eternal life was front and center all the time for these believers. It was very important. It was the crown jewel in the faith. And that really sort of impacted me, because we seem to have much less emphasis Sunday to Sunday on eternal life. Is more emphasis, it seems, on how to live in the here and now.
And just a note for listeners, if you're new to the station, maybe you're hearing Doug for the first time, you need to know that we have a long series of podcasts available on the website with Doug's teachings. And the last three of them are all on the Pauline Studies Tour of Italy, and in lots of detail. And you'll hear him expound on some of the themes he's talking about today. So I recommend that you listen to those if you have an interest. It's just amazing stuff. And it will go a long way to helping you understand and cope with Paul, the Apostle Paul. I can't tell you what a blessing it's been for me, Doug, because I've always kind of wrestled with Paul. I said, why do you say that? You sound so sure of yourself. How do you know that? You know, and now knowing the context, you get a feel for what Paul was contending with, and a lot of that just falls into place so beautifully.
Well, also a lot of misunderstandings immediately get cleared up. Mm-hmm. I mean, I just saw something come into my inbox, one of these national ministry newsletters kind of things, that was talking about the day that Saul became Paul, meaning the Damascus Road experience. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sorry to say, Paul and Saul were two names that he was born with from day one. That's the way the culture worked. You always had a Greek name and you had a Jewish name. Mm-hmm. He didn't get the name Paul on the Damascus Road. He was Paul Saul, Saul, from the very get-go. We talk about people's have a vision of Paul in Rome, you know, chains on his arms and chains on his legs and struggling to write a letter to Timothy or whatever. No, he was under house arrest. Now, the colloquial phrase the Romans used for that was light chains arrest, but it didn't mean you were in chains. It meant you were in house arrest. So there's lots of misunderstandings, lots of traditional myths that actually start to evaporate when you get into this context as well.
Yeah, the context on both sides, the Hebrew side and the Roman Empire side, both key to our understanding of really New and Old Testaments together, because they're one speaks to the other. And the Preserving Bible Times and Doug Greenwald have done just an amazing job of communicating that and continue to do so. You're working on something about the it's a Samaritan Woman series, isn't it? How's that coming along?
Well, I'm having a hard time getting to that woman. only because, I firmly believe you can't deal with John 4 until you deal with John 1, 2, and 3. Mm-hmm. The past is always prologue for the present passage, contextually in Scripture. John is laying a foundation for why Jesus must go, to Samaria. And so, you know, it's important to understand the wedding of Cana. It's important to understand Nicodemus as such a contrast to this woman. And I truly thought that I was going to be able to introduce my readers to the Samaritan woman this month with a reflection called What a Woman. Mm-hmm. But I couldn't get there. I could not get past the first six verses of John 4. And so actually this month's reflection is on those first six verses. And now next month, I finally get the opportunity, the Lord willing, and I don't get another prompting to go somewhere, to introduce people finally to this woman in Samaria.
Well, Doug, your distractions are our gift, and we appreciate those distractions. And I should mention, too, that Doug publishes a monthly reflection, a newsletter from Preserving Bible Times, delivered by email. Doesn't cost you a penny. It's fascinating reading. You'll learn a lot. And you can subscribe to it on the website, which is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website. If you're listening on brokenroadradio.com, you'll see a link to Preserving Bible Times over to the right there. And you can, it's a beautiful website. I'm still awed by your new website, Doug.
It's Every time I go on the website, I just have to go to the gallery section and look at those photo albums again. I just can't get enough of the visualization of our various trips and our archive selection there that we have out there for public viewing.
Yeah, and, there's a wealth of resources there for your church and your small groups and Bible studies and just for your own personal edification, too. A trip to preservingbibletimes.org is highly recommended. Doug, when is the next Israel trip?
The next Israel trip actually opens for registration on July 1. It's next week. And it's going to be from February 17 to March 1. 13 days. It's we call it the Life and Land of Jesus, a Bible and context study program in Israel. It's for people who just don't want a tour, but who really want to dig into the context of the scripture and the passages and the life of Jesus.
Well, it's the thing that makes the Bible jump up at you in all three dimensions and in full color. And that context is just invaluable. It's been one of the really good things about our ministry here at Broken Road Radio is our partnership with Preserving Bible Times. And we're grateful for your trips and your reports back and your Wednesday mornings with us as well. What's on your agenda for this week?
This week, I'm continuing to do my research on the Samaritan woman. How in the world can you have five husbands in this culture? I mean, there is a story there. I'm not sure I'll ever get my arms around the whole story, but we just can't breeze through the fact that she has had five husbands. I'm assuming the first divorce came because she was barren. It is of interest that there are no children coming with her to the well. It's also of interest that she's coming alone in a very communal structure. She's also coming in a hotter part of the day than usually when water would be drawn. So there's some indications there that something's not quite right. In fact, further down in the story, the men in the village are amazed that Jesus knew everything that she had done when she said, "He told me everything I have done." I suspect it's an amazing story, which is what amazed the men. But, you know, it gets more fascinating after that. Okay, so if she's barren, she gets a writ of divorce. But the writ of divorce has to specify why she's being divorced. And that writ of divorce has to be shown to the next husband, potential husband of interest. So in a culture where barrenness is equated with God doesn't like you, why would a second man marry her if the first man divorced her for barrenness? Well, maybe her first husband died. You know, that's always a possibility. And maybe the second husband gave her the writ of divorce with barrenness. But it still begs the question, why would a third person ever marry her? And so there are all these kind of questions that are there. If she's multiply divorced and barren, the scorn, the ridicule, the derision would just pile up on top of this woman. And so I'm actually wondering if she's might be the equivalent of Elizabeth that we see in Luke 1, who was barren for 30 or 35 years, had to deal with all of those same issues. I think perhaps this woman is dealing with it in spades because of multiple occurrences. I mean, it's gotten so bad now that the sixth man she's living with won't marry her. And what in the world? How do you do that in this culture? I mean, in the mid-1950s in America, and at least where I grew up, that was a scandal. I can't imagine what kind of a scandal that would be back in the first century.
And yet I think of her as a young woman. Is that a faulty conclusion?
I don't frankly know how to answer that. But to go through five husbands, her first one probably would have started at about age 13. So, you know, you can sort of take it from there.
Well, she could have been still in her mid-20s, for example, would make sense.
If I had to guess, I would say mid to late 20s, yeah, but that's just a guess. But what we have to catch up to is what she has lived with for 12, 15 years, and what that's done to her psyche and what that might have done to her soul. And if barrenness is a part of this malady here, you know, the monthly hope and expectation and yet another month's disappointment when your menstrual cycle doesn't come and, you know, all of that sort of stuff, her hurt, her pain, her scorn that she's absorbed. And yet this is the person that Jesus is going to treat winsomely and gently in a remarkable first 5 minutes of this encounter here.
Now you've taught us,
and there's a ton that we have to learn here.
You've taught us and shown us repeatedly that everything Jesus does is so intentional. Now here he was resting at this well alone. He must have been anticipating her. He sent his disciples away, didn't he?
I think what Jesus was about to do is so off the charts of outrageousness from the perception of a disciple that these brand new guys couldn't deal with this, and so he sent them away. That if they were, you know, 8 foot away from him as he started this encounter, the shock on their faces would probably intimidate this woman. So I think it's a pretty good call to send them into Samaria to buy some bread, which, by the way, is fascinating all by itself, because we have this whole mythology surrounding Samaria that Jews would never deal with Samaritans, that they would avoid walking through Samaria at all costs. Well, here's Jesus walking through Samaria. That they would never buy food from Samaritans. Well, Jesus had just sent the disciples in to buy bread. So, you know, there's a lot of myths here that we have to sort of get rid of at the same time when we delve into this story.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're looking forward to your reflection and further discussions on that. Fascinating as always. Doug Greenwald, again, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. The ministry is based in Columbia, Maryland, just outside of Washington. And you can visit their website. I heartily recommend that you do, preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, it's been a treat, and we're glad to have you back from Italy and back from your Bible Alive intensives. And we're going to look forward to you next week. Be available?
I am, and can I prime the pump for a couple minutes next week?
Please do.
I'm just starting to be fascinated as discovering the connections between Paul's Roman world and the gospel world of Jesus. In fact, the one parable that is now jumping off the page at me that I never fully appreciated before was the parable in Luke 19 of the 10 minas, M-I-N-A-S. And there, as Jesus tells the story, he talks about a nobleman who went to a distant country. That is not Jewish talk. There are no noblemen in Jewish culture, okay? Mm-hmm. And then this nobleman calls his slaves to himself and gives them an instruction. A lot of Bibles have mistranslated this into servants, but it's doulos, Greek for slaves. That's a Roman concept. And so all of a sudden, after he's left Zacchaeus and Jericho, and he's going up the Wadi Kilt to Jerusalem, he gives them a parable that presumes they understand the Roman world. And so I want to start to open that up and redo this whole parable from our understanding of it, as well as to get into how pervasive was the Roman world in the first century of Jesus, both of which I think will be interesting insights for us.
Yeah, if I had my druthers, we'd just go into it right now. We just do.
Well, your druthers have other obligations, I think.
That's true. And Sharon, just so you know, we always give David the last word. Once he listens to Doug for this brief conversation that we have, and sooner or later his frontal lobe begins to swell and throb, and I know he's got a question in there just waiting to get out. Do you have any?
And sometimes he just pontificates, too.
He does that, too. Sharon, any thoughts for Doug?
Well, I'm blessed to be a part of a church where the pastor digs deeply like this, but it's just a lot to ponder. So I don't even know that I have a question based on all of that.
Okay, well, it's a treat to have you, Doug, and I suspect Sharon will be, if she's not with us next Wednesday, because I don't know when David's coming back. Sharon has been so gracious in filling in for David these 2 weeks, but we'll have Sharon close by, and I'm sure paying close attention to what you have to say next week. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, have a great week. We'll see you in 7 days, okay?
You know, I usually say thanks, guys, but I can't do that this
No,
time,
you can't.
Oh, it's generic, isn't it?
It is.
Culturally speaking,
good to be with you both.
She's one of the guys.
Thanks.
Doug, take care. Bye-bye.